I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and once again turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I mentioned last week that I did not get through my outline. I usually preach from transcript, not that that's materially significant to you at all, but sometimes I will preach from outline, usually when there are a number of scriptures that I want to reference. And when I preach from outline, I never make it through my outline. So we are picking up where I left off, and I don't think I'm going to make it through again, to be honest with you, but we're going to try our best. Now, we are in Paul's letter to Timothy, and this is a serious letter. This is, I wouldn't call it a sad letter, but there's a tone of sobriety around it. There's kind of a somber note to this letter. I don't know if you've ever gotten a letter or anything in the mail, maybe a phone call, that the moment you started talking to the person on the other end of the phone line, you realized this sounds serious. Have you ever had a situation like that? Someone begins talking to you and you realize this is serious. That's kind of the tone of this letter that Paul's writing to Timothy, because Paul, as we've already been through and discovered, Paul is in prison, and he's not in a prison that allows for freedom. It's not like a house arrest, which he'd also experienced at various times in his ministry, a sort of lightly guarded imprisonment. No, he is in a very difficult circumstance. This is more of a dungeon atmosphere. Justin read from Acts, and this is the kind of persecution that was familiar to early Christians. Of course, Paul had been in these situations before, and we can think of him and Silas locked into the stocks overnight as they sang hymns to the Lord in Philippi, and the jailer that was converted through the work of God there. He knew what it was like to be in prison, but this is a prison that he knows is going to lead to his execution. And so there is a sobriety around this letter. There's a seriousness around it. Now, as we've already accounted here, and we see in verse 8 of chapter 2, the reason for Paul's imprisonment is he continues to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. So this is not tax evasion. You know, this is not some sort of common criminal conduct that the Roman Empire is out to expunge because it's their job to, you know, preserve good and to punish the evildoer. He's being punished, as he says in verse 9 here, as an evildoer. But the evil that he's being punished for is not evil at all. He is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though he is in chains now, this letter makes clear that he knows where he's going. Now, those of you who are gathering with us regularly, you know, we preach verse by verse through the Bible. And so we began in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and we are moving through this letter. And I know we have purposefully slowed down now in verse 8. We've slowed down because of two words that I think are significant. If you look at how verse 8 begins, it's the word remember. Remember. And then if you look at verse 14, there's the instruction remind. Remind. So what's in between these verses is important enough that Paul, in his parting letter to Timothy, his parting letter to us as believers, this is the last letter we have from Paul, is remember. Here are things to remember. Don't just remember them. Take these things and remind. Remind. So these are key things. And that's why we've slowed down. That's why I've slowed down, because I want to meditate on these things. And last week, we really tried to meditate on the difference between justification and sanctification. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon now. You can go back and listen to it, or I'm at your disposal anytime you want. But justification is the one-time event in a Christian's life where they look to the cross of Jesus Christ and they realize that their forgiveness was secured for them by the blood of Jesus. And it was fitting last week, talking about justification, that we observe the Lord's Supper, because that's what we remember. in the Lord's Supper. We remember the work of Jesus Christ. Pastor Steve very carefully laid out for us last week in observing the Lord's Supper that, look, this is for believers. Why is this religious ceremony for believers? Because it's believers who can look to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and say, I have been justified by the work of Jesus Christ. Justification is a big word for meaning, I have been made right by what Jesus did on the cross. I couldn't make myself right. That's what we try to do in our human relationships. If I do something wrong, something that hurts someone, I want to make it better. I want to make up for it. I would like to right the wrong. But with God, the debt is so much. The debt is so great. The debt is so serious. I cannot make up the wrong. I cannot right myself. I cannot justify my life. I need my justification, my righteousness secured by someone on my behalf. I'm like the debtor in the ancient world who is so in debt that he's been thrown into debtor's prison to work off his labor at a menial wage until the entire thing is paid. And I am the debtor who has accumulated so much that it will require lifetimes of labor. I'm the debtor in debtor's prison who everyone knows is never getting out. I'm serving 25 life sentences. I will never be free unless I have a benefactor who comes along and does what I cannot do and pays it all. And that's why we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. Jesus rescued me from this. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. My life was a blood-stained life. I was going to be there till death. He has washed it white as snow. He has cleaned me of all this sin. He has cleaned me of this debt. That's justification. So the Christian can think of justification as that one-time event when they look at what Jesus has done at the cross and they believe. And they're made right with God. Now, sanctification is the other side of that, which we looked at last week. And sanctification focuses not at the cross, but at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we've not only been justified by the death and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but we are sanctified to live for the Lord because, again the songs, we serve a risen Savior who is in the world today. How is Jesus in the world today? Well, we are, as the church, called the body of Christ. And we know that he is living, whatever men may say. We are the representatives of Jesus in the world. You know, you have not been justified to then go live however you want. You've been justified to live unto the Lord. And we looked at this last week. Jesus is alive. There is resurrection from the dead. When we experience baptism, it's the picture of this. I am dying to an old way of living. I am rising out of the water, born again, new life. And we know it doesn't actually happen in baptism, but that's what baptism pictures. New life, a cleansing, a change. So we have justification, which is that one-time event at a Christian's life when they trust Jesus for salvation. And then if you are a Christian in this room, you are supposed to be somewhere along the journey of sanctification. Sanctified means set apart, living a life that is set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and who guides and who requires things of you. And we are learning how to live as Jesus lived, how to walk as Jesus walked. So we spent a lot of time with this. Now, today, this might be a fool's errand to go through all of this, but we are going to try to search the scriptures a little bit to think about this gospel that has brought us into a right relationship with God. And the reason we're going to do this is because in verse 9, Paul writes, I suffer trouble for the gospel as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. The word of God is not chained. And I want you to think about this with me this morning. If you are a Christian, and I confess this is a message mostly for believers today, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a believer. He's telling him to remind believers of these things. If you are a Christian today, I'm asking you to think with me through what this means. Paul is chained because the Roman government believed we can stop the spread of this message if we stop the human beings who are speaking it. And that's a logical thing. That's a logical assumption. Paul is saying, you can stop a human being from walking around and speaking, but you cannot stop what is actually happening. You cannot stop the Word of God. I have been chained. I am thwarted. I am not free. But there is something more meaningful at work in the world that I was simply a participant of that cannot and will not be stopped. Now, from today, 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul, we have to acknowledge, frankly, believer or unbeliever has to acknowledge, it seems that Paul was right. There are billions of people across the world today, across all continents, in almost all places, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ according to the gospel which the Apostle Paul was preaching. And I want to think about this. We have done, this is to get you thinking about this now, we have done a lot of preparation and we will do a lot of work to prepare for what I think is rightly categorized as a missionary event in Vacation Bible School. We are doing a lot of work around preparing a bus for ministry and children's church to try to do missional work in the community. We operate a clothing ministry to try to bring people into contact with the people of God in their community and serve them benevolently. We do things that are specifically missional, just like the Apostle Paul when he says, I'm going on this journey, I'm going to this place, I'm going to this thing. But for the overwhelming majority of us, our lives are not meant to be those types of events. You can't live in VBS. You can't. You can't live on bus ministries. You can't live in these coordinated missional things. Adorn is not open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if it was, you couldn't live there. You couldn't do it. Most of us do not live in these things. And, you know, I could draw attention to some of you in the good works that I know you try to do in the name of Jesus Christ. And sometimes they're focused around events. We're having this camp. We're having this meeting. We're having this Bible study. And these are all important things. But we don't live in those settings. They're valuable. Paul's ministry is valuable. What Paul's doing is important. But those things can be stopped. They can be halted. They can be ended. VBS could be shuttered. Frankly, it could be shuttered with us having very little to do with it. It could just be over. You know, these things can be stopped. Human beings can be stopped. But there is something deeper that cannot be chained, that cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped, and you and I all have a part in it, and that's what Paul is alluding to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Word of God, as he calls it, is a force that is unstoppable. It cannot be silenced. It cannot be stopped. Why? Because it is not dependent upon the power of man. And this is important to see. And this, I know I'm laying out a lot of foundation here. If the gospel were dependent upon the power of Paul, the gospel could be stopped. But the gospel is not dependent upon the power of God. It's dependent upon the very living Word of God. And so it is a God thing, not a man thing. It cannot be stopped. God will carry on. In the time of the Reformation, and if you don't know about the Reformation, you should do some study of the Reformation. I'm not going to summarize it all here. But there was a man who arose out of the roots of Catholicism, and he had a number of criticisms. And among the criticisms was this chief concern that the common people were not able to read the Bible. The common people were not encouraged to study the Bible. The common people were encouraged to understand the Bible only through the teaching of those authorized by the Catholic Church. This was a problem. But somehow, this man, Martin Luther, through a series of incredible circumstances, went from being on the path to a successful lawyer, to a monastery as a monk, then to a priest, and then to a professor in Catholic seminary. And as a professor in Catholic seminary, Martin Luther now was given the privilege to open and read the book. He was given the responsibility to teach the book. And so he started wrestling with the book. Particularly of interest to him was the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And he started to read, and he started to drive, and he started to work and wrestle with the text, as he would say, to understand what the Bible taught. And what he found in Romans was the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ that all the Protestant world preaches today. He found uncovered in Romans, and he started a movement to reform the Catholic Church under this gospel of Jesus Christ that he discovered in the book of Romans. Now, I bring Martin Luther up because he quickly became an enemy of the state, someone at danger of being chained and persecuted himself. In fact, although he preached throughout his adult life and died apart from some mass execution he was only allowed to live in one little region where he had immunity, essentially, freedom. And if he took one step across the border of that region, he could be arrested and killed. That was his life. So he was free where he was, but nowhere else. This is Martin Luther. And I'm glossing over a lot of this for the purpose of telling you Martin Luther was a man who would have related to the Apostle Paul. And he wrote a song. And I've got the song here. I'm not going to sing it. Not really. But you'll recognize this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. He saw his life in the middle of a greater spiritual conflict. He saw God as the unstoppable force, the bulwark never failing, not himself. He makes this point in verse 2 of the song. Did we in our own strength confide? Did I trust in my strength? Our striving would be losing. We would be losers. We would not make it. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabbath his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Jesus is the strength. And Jesus, again, called the Word of God. There is a force, a spiritual force, God himself, through Jesus Christ and his message, alive and living in the world today, that cannot be chained, that cannot be stopped. This is where we're supposed to depend, not on our own strength. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. We have a part in this, but the triumph belongs to God. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Again, it's the word. And then verse 4, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. Martin Luther knew that. Earthly powers, ready to chain and kill. Martin Luther, ready to chain and kill. Paul, he says, that word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. Cannot be stopped. The gospel is not chained. The word is not chained. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. These are the things, this is the way that the world wants to contain the word of God. By threatening the loss of goods, of fellowship with other human beings, of friendships, of relationship, and even lives. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. Paul knew the gospel was more than a man. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If the gospel that was reaching the Gentile world was only as big as a man, Paul, who was taking it everywhere, then the gospel was in trouble. Paul knew the gospel was far greater than any one man, even a very significant man, even a man like himself. If you looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from the beginning, you can probably just see it from your subtitles. My subtitle says, right above verse 10, sectarianism is sin. What Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians in this letter to the Corinthian church is celebrity teachers, celebrity church leaders, popular teachers, famous teachers, people who fell in love with the really good teachers and kind of short-shifted the not-so-good ones, you know, the average Joes. That's what he's dealing with. And he deals with this pretty well because they were making the message about the men, the teachers. He's saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize hardly any of you because I wouldn't want any of you trying to make the gospel about me. They're making the gospel about the people. And he says, this is wrong. The gospel, it's the same message as 2 Timothy. The gospel is not about the man teaching it. And he makes this. And right in the middle of this, we come across verse 17 where he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what is he saying? You might be tempted to think that the really good teachers, preachers, evangelists, missionaries who are doing it well are those who can persuade people with great logic and captivating stories and great illustrations, etc., etc., etc. He is saying no. He's saying no. People are not won to the Lord by logic or by attraction or by comedy or illustration. They're not one of the Lord that way. He says, I'm to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made no effect. Why would the cross of Jesus Christ be made of no effect if he were to try to persuade people through his speech? Because, verse 18, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, here's the question that verse leaves you with. Why is the cross foolishness to those who are perishing and the power of God to those who are being saved? Why? Paul is suggesting you can stand me up, the Apostle Paul, in front of a group of people. I will preach the gospel. Some people will say this is foolishness. Those are the perishing. Some people say this is the power of God. Why? Why? It's not, can't be Paul. Same message. Same speech. Same presentation. Why? That's the question that this begs. And verse 19 explains why. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now the I who is speaking in verse 19 is God. This is from Isaiah chapter 29. And I would like for you to turn with me to Isaiah 29 if you can get there. It's in the Old Testament. If you can't get there, listen very closely. Isaiah 29, it's a fairly large book, lots of chapters. If you scroll through, you're going to find it. Isaiah 29, he is quoting the Lord speaking through the prophet in Isaiah 29. And again, the question is, why is the gospel foolishness to some and the power of salvation to others? The same message. It's not because the speech was good to one group and bad to another group. It's not what he's saying. Okay, here is Isaiah 29. I would like for you to begin reading with me in verse 11. I'll provide some of the context in a second. I know this is hard. We are studying the Bible this morning. We are in the Bible. Verse 11 says, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.'" Now, here's the context. Isaiah's writing to the nation of Israel. They are not honoring God. They're not serving Him wholeheartedly. They are serving Him insincerely. They are embracing idol worship. The nation of Israel is doing bad in Isaiah 29. God is pronouncing judgment. Now, when we think of God judging the nation Israel, if you know anything about your Bible, we think about, well, there's going to be some army that comes and attacks them, or there's going to be some plague, or the ground, like in Exodus, is going to open up, or say, well, that's what we think of, right? But there is another kind of judgment. There's the kind of judgment that God is pronouncing in Isaiah 29. And He says, the whole revelation of what God is doing is going to be very like words of a book that is sealed that someone takes to someone who's literate to read it and says, "Can you read this to me?" Now think about this. We probably in this room, most of us can read, right? In the ancient world, that was not a skill that most people possessed. So if you got a book given to you, delivered to you, and it was in your possession, and you wanted to know, what does this say to me? If you had a scroll, what does this say? You would have to take it to someone who could read and say, "Can you read this to me?" Now God is saying, the vision, the revelation of what I am doing in the world has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who can read, who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he answers them, "I can't. It's sealed." In other words, I can read, sure, but I'm not allowed to open this. It's not addressed. It's a crime for me to break the seal and open this. I can't read this to you. Okay, then look at what he goes on to say. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I can't. I'm illiterate. I can't read." Therefore, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Let's just pause there for a second. If you're an educated person, if you're a wise person, if you're an intelligent person, you probably think that your ability to understand what you're presented with to read, to listen to see, is really only limited by your desire. A smart person is given a book, an intelligent person is given a book, and they're like, "If I want to read this, I can get this. This is no problem. If I want to understand what's being said here, yeah, I can read it and figure it out." That's how we think of things, if you're intelligent. If you struggle in all those areas, if you struggle in all that, if you say, "Well, I'm not intelligent, I struggle to understand what I'm reading, I struggle to put things together. I can't work things out. I know I need teachers. I know I need help, even with basic things." Then you tend to think, all I need to do is rely on people who can explain it to me. And as long as I find someone who can explain it to me, I'll be okay. I'll be all right. And both groups of people have ways of navigating the world. One depends on their own strength. The other says, look, I know what to do. I'll find someone who I can give the book to and they'll read it to me, or whatever it is, the modern day equivalent of that. What God is saying is, I'm going to judge Israel, so their wise people who think that they can understand by their own power won't understand. And so that the people who don't understand won't be able to find wise people who do. In other words, I will afflict them with blindness, spiritual blindness. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. Their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? This is a judgment against those who acknowledge God with their lips. This is verse 13, but their hearts are far from Him. And so I want to ask you today, if you're a Christian, if you've woken up this morning, if you come to church on Sunday morning, I want to ask you, is it possible that this is the road that you are on? Is it possible that your expression of your Christian life is a public acknowledgement? That verse 13, your fear toward God is simply something that you've been taught by the commandment of men, behaviorally. You've been taught this. But in reality, you've removed your heart far from Him. I'm talking about an external religion that has the visible look of sanctification, of serving God, with an internal, quiet, coldness, distance, that their hearts are far removed from me. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. What's going on in their hearts isn't honoring God. And they think because it's inside, I can get away with these feelings, with these thoughts, with these intentions, with these bitterness, with this hostility, with this. I can get away with this. And they say, who sees us and who knows? Surely you have things turned around. That's what God says. Verses 18 and 19, if you look down at this, and we'll move on from Isaiah. There is coming a time when people who are spiritually blind will see. People who can't make sense of what's going on, who the world thinks is foolish even, will see. And verse 18 looks forward to this recovery. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah's message is a message of judgment, spiritual blindness, but he says there is coming a time when there will be a recovery of wisdom, a recovery of understanding. The blind will see, the deaf will hear. Now, I want to move into John chapter 9. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. I want to hear the Bibles turning. Please do not leave me. John chapter 9. When Jesus comes, He comes preaching this gospel that cannot be stopped. And we have in John chapter 9 this story. And this is where we're going to end here today. We're not going back to 2 Timothy. And I'm doing pretty good. This is the end of my notes too. So I'm going to make it today. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This was the understanding of the day. He's catastrophe, born blind. Whose fault? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but so that the works of God should be revealed in him. That's why he was blind. That is a huge proposition that you can think on for a moment. That this man was born blind just for this moment with Jesus Christ. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went, he was sent, he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. This would have been a remarkable thing. This is not a man who had an accident. He didn't get stabbed in the eye. He didn't have bleach poured in his eyes. He has never seen. He has never had vision. He has always been blind. He is on the side of the road begging because he has always been blind. We're going to find out as the chapter progresses, he is in a very prominent place. Blind people would have been escorted to a place by the side of the road to beg. This was their contribution to the family who was tasked with taking care of them because they could not do any other work. He was blind. He was well known. He'd always been blind. He didn't ask Jesus to heal him. He didn't cry out, Son of David, help me. He didn't say, Lord, have mercy on me. He didn't have a group of friends who brought and lowered him through a roof. He was just sitting there by the side of the road blind. The disciples ask a theological question. Why is he blind? Jesus says, for right now. And he heals him. This is amazing. So amazing that there is an immediate response in verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors. It's always the neighbors, isn't it? Therefore, the neighbors. Those who had seen that he was blind, who previously had seen that he was blind, that was everybody, said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. I mean, I'm right here. It was me. I'll tell you, it was me. I was the guy. Yes. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. 1, 2, 3. I went, I washed, I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. I went to the pool of Siloam to wash. I came back and I could see. Verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. That's what you would do. We need to find somebody who can explain this. Let's go to the religious authorities. This is not purported to be some medical miracle. They're saying that this is an actual miracle. Let's go to the people who know about miracles. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. Talking to the man, he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Again, 1, 2, 3. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, Jesus, because he does not keep the Sabbath. He did this healing thing on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You're saying he's not from God. Look at what he did. And there was a division among them. Not all the Pharisees agreed. So they turned back to the blind man with their divisive questions. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? What a ridiculous question. This is the blind man. He has no religious training. He has no he still hasn't even seen Jesus. He doesn't know what he looks like. I mean, this could be a blue alien for all he knows. What a ridiculous thing. But they turned to him. What do you say? He said, he is a prophet. I mean, who do you want me to compare him to? There were prophets in the Old Testament who did miracles. He did a miracle. He is a prophet. It's pretty logical to me. He speaks from God. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. They thought, this is all a huge charade. We're getting scammed. I've been scammed. I get skeptical too sometimes. I get it. So they called the parents of him who had received his sight and they asked them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? It'd be an incredible thing to make up for 20 some years or 30 some years, right? Plus, we know from how the chapter started that if you were born blind, the assumption among the religious Jews was that you had done something to deserve it. This was sin. That's why the disciples are asking the question. They don't say, is this the result of sin? The first verse of the chapter said, whose sin is responsible for this guy's blindness? You didn't pretend to be blind, because to do that would be to pretend to be a horrible sinner. His parents answered and said, they asked, how does he see now? His parents said, we know that this is our son. Okay, we can confirm the identity. We have the paperwork. We know that he was born blind. Isn't that true? If you are a parent whose child has been born with an infirmity, if you know parents whose children have been born with a handicap, you know the heartache and the pain and the difficulty. You've sensed it, you've been around it, or you've experienced when they say, we know he was born blind. There's no doubt in their mind. They have been down this road. They know what it's like to raise a hopeless son. No one is going to marry him. There is no profession for him to give himself to. They know what it's like to set him by the side of the road and say, beg for money, please. They know what it's like to wonder, what will happen to you when we die? We know that he is our son. We know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. This is a grown man. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. We don't understand all that. I'm not going to apply it all. But to be put out of the synagogue was not just to be sent away from a local church. It was, you're out of the community. And all the stability and security and all of the relationships that you depend on in the community. So they said, we can't say that. Talk to him. Verse 24. So again, they called the man who was blind and said, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Agree with us that Jesus, who healed you, is a sinner. Give God the glory. Glorify what we're saying is the truth. We know he's a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. I don't know the man. That's what he's saying. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I've already told you, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? The man is getting annoyed. Tell you what, give a guy some vision, and he just starts taking some liberties with people. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. And now the theologian of the man comes out. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who's been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. There it was. You were blind. You were completely born in sins, and you're trying to teach us. And they cast him out. Now, verse 35. We're going to close here. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Right there in the street, in front of the disciples, in front of everybody, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world. Now here's where the bow gets tied on what we're dealing with here. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say we see, so your sin remains. Now, I don't have the time to expound all the theology from John 9 this morning, but I have enough time to tie it back to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are Christian people given the responsibility of being salt that's sprinkled throughout the world. And I want you to stay with me for 1 minute. I know that this is long. I understand that this is long. But you've got a long week ahead of you, and this is relatively short. Today, tomorrow, you're going to go into the... I know where some of you are going to go. I know where some of you work. We are all going to go out into the world. And you're going to go wherever you go. And you're going to think that you're going there for very practical reasons. You're going to go to work. You're going to drive a van around, right? That's what you're going to do. And you're going to do that because you got hired there. You need the money. This is your profession. That's your thing. And we could all say the same things. And you're going to go, you know, we've got kids on golf teams and cross-country teams, and we've got kids who are working jobs, and we've got adults who are working jobs, and we've got women who are working jobs and men, and we're going to go wherever we're going to go. And where we end up tomorrow is going to seem as if we've arrived there just because of either the necessities of life or our own personal goals. You know, I'm no good at mechanical things. I'm not going to end up where Casey ends up tomorrow. I'm not. He's going to end up somewhere else. And so why is Casey going where he's going? Because mechanically, that's what he's inclined to do. Why, Josh, you got a new job. Why are you going where you're going? That's how we make sense of why we do what we do. And why are kids on golf teams? Because they're good at that. Why are kids? That's how we think of life. But the Bible tells us something deeper is going on. The Bible says that we are like salt that is being sprinkled in the world around us. Now, when you sprinkle salt, you are not carefully placing little crystals all over your steak or whatever it is you're doing. You just take the salt shaker and and wherever they fall, that's what a sprinkling of salt is like. And if you ask, why is this one crystal in this one place on this meat, you can't give an answer to that question. It's going to feel very random. And that's how your life this week might feel to you. I'm in these places, I'm having these conversations, I'm around these people for all kinds of different reasons. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says there is actually a singular reason that is supreme to all of those. And that is, the kingdom of God is being sprinkled into the world because of wherever God has placed you. And if you have a mechanical proclivity, if you're good at mechanical stuff, God made you good at mechanical stuff. If you're good at golf and you're on a team, if you're good at running and you're on a team, whatever you're going to go do, to you, it feels like the most natural thing in the world. This is what I always do. This is how I do things. This is how I operate. That's not what's going on. There is a heavenly Father who wants to be glorified with your life. And while it may feel very random and very circumstantial where you end up tomorrow, it is not circumstantial and it is not random. There is a purpose. And Jesus is telling us in Matthew 5, if you are the salt of the earth, do not lose the flavor. Don't lose the purpose of what you're doing. You're not supposed to taste like everything else. You're supposed to bring flavor, and the flavor is supposed to point people to God's kingdom, and that's supposed to glorify your Father in heaven. Now, why am I saying this? Because as random as this next week feels to you, as random as it feels to you, wherever you go and whatever you do, you are taking the word of God, which is greater than any one man and cannot be chained and cannot be stopped, and you are supposed to be resonating that into the area where you are, into the people that you are, into coworkers and teammates and friends and neighbors and family and all of these people. Why? To glorify God. And if you are not doing it, it's because you don't believe in the power of the word of God. I'm sorry, but this is why it becomes a central issue where Jesus says, if you deny me on earth, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. If we believe the gospel that we are in a dire circumstance in which no one goes to heaven on their own works, then you are surrounded by people in a catastrophic situation. And you can't go out and live as if, hey, it's really not that bad and it's probably going to work out. Well, he's a good person. Things are going to be okay. Paul didn't live like that. Jesus didn't live like that. And he hasn't called you to live like that. You are supposed to be a representative of a force far greater than you. The word of God spoken, breathed, lived out in a people where you bring flavor of the gospel to everything that you're doing. And will you be despised sometimes? Will you be laughed at? You want to know why people, I said this to my Sunday school class this morning, you want to know why people don't share the word of God? Because they don't want to golf alone. That's why. Because they don't want to eat lunch alone. Because they don't want people whispering or talking behind their backs. Because they don't want to be despised and rejected by men. And I'm telling you, if you do that, then you are allowing the gospel to be chained. Paul says, even though I'm in chains, the gospel is not chained. And that verse says, so I labor all the more for those who are elect and are going to be saved. That's the next verse. Folks, if you share the gospel and if you share the word of God, some people will see it as foolishness. And some people will see it as the power of God unto salvation. And it has nothing to do with how eloquent you are or the fancy words like Paul said in 1 Corinthians or even the great, you know, presentation you planned. If you simply live out what it means to be a Christian and bring salt into the world and you do it openly, you say the words, you share the word, the word, the word. That's why Martin Luther said what he said and did what he did. The word. If you saturate your life with the word, some people will say this is foolishness, and some people will say this is the power of God unto salvation. And it's got nothing to do with you, except if you refuse to share the word. There is power in the word. I want you to think about this. I want you to be encouraged by it. I don't want your Christian experience to be around events like Vacation Bible School or other things like that, 1 week, 2 week things, 1 day, 2 day things. Those things are important. They have a place. But wherever you go tomorrow is where you are being sprinkled. And if the word of God is going to be powerful unto salvation, you are going to have to represent it. That's going to take faith that you are where you are for a purpose. And if you refuse to say what you're supposed to say, then I'm not sure you believe that God has put you there for that purpose. I know it's a challenging message. God can save. He will save. We have to be faithful to the message. Let's pray. Father, these are things that Paul wanted to remind Timothy of 2,000 years ago. And he tells Timothy, who is a pastor, Timothy, tell these things to your church. Remind them of these things. Father, that's what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to remind your church in this place of these things. I know this isn't new. Reminders aren't new information. Please help. Please help. Help us to believe in the word of God that's in our hearts. Help us to serve you with all our hearts and not just give external lip service to our worship and our Christian experience. Please help. Help us to believe in the message that we've received enough to share it. Help us to see our lives as more than random, insignificant circumstances. Help us to see sovereign and divine purpose in where we are and what we're doing, no matter what it is. And to fulfill that purpose as Christ has called us to. Take these tithes and offerings, use them for your purpose, use them for your kingdom. Help us to be effective. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.